Great to be back together again, and encourage you to have your Bibles out and follow along in our scriptures with us. The good songs and comments and prayers this morning is always appreciated, and good to be together. I chose to go ahead and let's talk about Moses again this morning. There's still some lessons about Moses that we could look at and consider and contemplate in our study that are great lessons for us to consider. And so Moses certainly is a character of Old Testament time. And probably, as most of us, if you watch any TV, probably one of the more renowned Christian or symbols of the Bible and of God is that of Moses holding the Ten Commandments, right? We've all seen that. Holding the two tablets of stone. And these are rather large tablets of stone. I'm not sure I could hold those tablets of that size. In reality, the stones that he was carved, the inscriptions of the Ten Commandments, were not likely that big. But nonetheless, this is probably a very common emblem or a picture or representation that we think of when we think of Moses. And so as we talk about him, I want to bring out some certain aspects of his life that I think make great lessons for us and they're good studies. And I want to start our lesson there in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. At this point, we're talking about Moses. We're also going to kind of overlap and discuss a little more about the children of Israel and about the situation of Moses in his early years, the first 40 as the Bible records it. As we talk about Moses, certainly he is certainly involved greatly in the life of the children of Israel and how, as we know, he led them out of captivity. But there in Exodus chapter 1, it sets the setting for Moses' life. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Of Exodus chapter 1, at the second book in the Old Testament. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And certainly we already recognize that, and remember maybe from our study of Genesis, that the children of Israel arrived in Egypt through Joseph. As Joseph was sold into slavery, they took him to Egypt to become great there, and eventually through providence of God and the work of God, they come as a nation, the Jacob and his 12 sons. They all came and lived in Egypt, and that's how the nation of Israel originated. And so that Pharaoh, as we probably remember our history, was favorable to Joseph and promoted Joseph and used Joseph in his leadership and in the kingdom. And so Exodus makes that point here that there is now a new king that did not know Joseph. It had no respect for Joseph, respect for the people. And this Pharaoh, in verse 9, he said unto the people, "Behold, these people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." So historically, the children of Israel have become a great nation. Just like God promised Abraham, didn't he? He promised Abraham, "You will become a great nation." And we know it's four generations. Certainly the power of God at work here in the 430 years that this took place, they multiplied and became great, as is recorded here for us in Exodus. So Exodus 1 verse 9, they are more and mightier. More and mightier, the Pharaoh said, of these people, the children of Israel. In verse 10, he says, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when they were fallen out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So they'll escape, and they'll turn against us when an enemy comes against us, right? Verse 11, "Therefore they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because the children of Israel and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter and hard with bondage," in verse 14, "in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, and their service wherewith they made them serve was with rigor." And we know the story, and I'm reading this somewhat to establish Moses' life, and certainly at this point Moses is not a subject yet. But we're going to find one of the aspects of my lesson today is talking about the historical records of the children of Israel, the historical records of Egypt, and looking at those from that perspective. And so we see Israel is now in Egyptian bondage. They're mightier than the Egyptians. They're more than the Egyptians. And they're making bricks. They're servants or slaves, as we would expect and understand. Then Moses is introduced. Then Moses, and we probably remember the promise to Abraham. He was going to make a great nation. He was going to give them the land of Canaan. So as this time period has elapsed now, it is time that God began to fulfill his promise. This is one step in the fulfillment of this promise. In Exodus chapter 2, we find one of the probably the stories we study is from earliest as children. Moses in the basket in the river. And that's where this is found in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And there went a man out of the house of Levi, if you want to follow along there in verse 1 of chapter 2. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, what I've skipped over here, actually, to make a point of this, in verse 18, it made me think of it, the king, the Pharaoh, wanted all the men of Egypt to be killed as babies, infants, because he feared the children of Israel, because they were mightier and stronger than them. So that's why this Moses, who fixed to be introduced here, was hid for 3 months. She hid him because the Pharaoh wanted to kill all the male children. We I passed over that passage of scripture, but for the sake of our lesson, we'll continue here. So in verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took him an ark of brushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And so we see a picture here. I don't know how well you can see it. We've seen probably numerous pictures of this. Uh-oh. What did I do? There we go. Hit the wrong button for that, for sure. That rendition of Moses and being in the reeds and the river and being hid. And so that's the picture depicting that there. And then verse 4, his sister stood afar off to wit that what would be done unto him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse to the Hebrew women, and she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her in verse 9, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. Notice verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So we see Moses now being introduced in this book. As an infant child, laid in that basket, laid in the reeds, trying to hide them from the affliction that Pharaoh was trying to put upon the children, where he wanted all the young children to be killed. And lo and behold, who finds Moses in the bush? Pharaoh's daughter. Moses now is raised in Pharaoh's house. And we're going to see, and we've talked before, about Moses was raised in a very rich world, a world full of riches, full of wealth, full of power, raised in an environment above his brethren, because he was blessed with many physical things in this life. And so we see the introduction of Moses here in the basket, as we know. And so the beginning of Moses' life, the birth of Moses. What is interesting as we talk about this time frame of Israel, as we look and we think about the Bible, so many people in the world today, in archaeology, they reject the truth and the facts of the Bible. They say, this didn't happen. The Bible's nothing but a bunch of fairy tales, bunch of stories. But one thing I brought in for our lesson today is to talk about is these events we just read of in Exodus chapter 1 are related to in the historical records, in the archaeological records, as they find them. In this particular case, most of this comes from Steve Rudd's website, but there's paintings and maybe historical records on the walls and places and tombs. And in this particular case, he notes that where these were found. And so there are records of Israel and Egypt. As we've already noted about the oppression of the Israelites, also in Exodus chapter 5, you notice verse 1 through 19. We'll not read all of that. But here in Exodus chapter 5, Moses has come to Pharaoh now, 40 years later, to help, to do God's work, to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage And notice what happens here. So we've already noted in chapter 1 that they were building bricks and they were put in servile work. Here in chapter 5, Moses approaches Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's response, and Moses, "You'll let my people go into the wilderness and serve God," in verse 1. Verse 2, Pharaoh says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know this God." And he continues on down. And verse 8, notice Pharaoh's response here. "And the tale of the bricks which they did make there toward ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish from it, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go sacrifice to our God. Let there be more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And so they were put to task, and they made them go and gather their own straw to make the bricks. And so we see here all this is laid upon the children of Israel and is a grievance to them. So people say, "Oh, there's no record. This stuff is all false and fantasy." So what I've done is taken this picture and broke it out, stretched it out a little more so you can see. Here is one of the pictures showing a brick making process. This is what they've taken a picture of and a reiteration of that. Notice the person here is standing upon bricks, making bricks, and all that going on here. And notice too, these are not Egyptians. The Egyptians over here to the side have a little different look to them. These men are of a different look. And so the idea is that there are evidences of Israel in Egyptian history, in Egyptian hieroglyphics and the wall paintings and what they recorded on the walls. And I have some more of those look. And so we're going to look at a couple of things that show evidence of Moses and Israel to the first 13 chapters of the book of Exodus. That's in archaeology. As we've read, this is a historical timeline. I won't spend much time on this. I want to take note, though. Notice the pharaohs, their names. Thutmose the first, Thutmose the second, Thutmose the third. You ever notice a common name in there with Moses? The idea that archaeology is void of the history of the Bible is not true. There are several findings in archaeology in this area around Succoth. There were mines and Egyptians worked there, and as did Hebrews, which is apparent because they found Hebrew inscriptions there. Not only did they find Hebrew inscriptions, they found Hebrew and Egyptian inscriptions on the same objects. So some bilingual person wrote on this particular stone that shows both sides of it here in both languages. And you've heard on the commercials on TV about the Rosetta Stone. But it's a stone where they wrote the same script in multiple languages. So basically it helps translate those languages. Well, they call this Rosetta Sphinx. It has Egyptian and Hebrew inscription. The same words in Egyptian is written in Hebrew. So now people who can read Hebrew now have a translation to the Egyptian language. Well, how does that get over here? The Hebrew, if you're a Jew, you grew up here, all you did Hebrew and Jerusalem and Gaza and all this area up here by the Dead Sea. But we find this down by the Red Sea, down here in the wilderness of all places. Well, and so some of the things we look at here, they may not be absolute proof of Israel's existence in Egypt, but they are evidences that show they were there, that the historical record of the Bible does correlate to what they're uncovering in the dirt, basically. So let's take a look at a few more of these. One thing they noted, we talk about Israel, the golden calf that Aaron created. Remember that? He's referenced the passage there, Exodus 32. We remember from our studies of the children of Israel, they created that golden calf. Aaron made it. Exodus 32, this is where that event happens. The people ask Aaron to make this calf because Moses had went up in the mountain. In verse 4, Aaron says, "And he received them all their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it, a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt." Verse 24, Aaron says he gathered all this gold up and cast it in the fire, and poof, there's this golden calf popped out. That's the way he was. This may very likely be a semblance of that. The main point here is some of the terminology that's used to describe this object. First of all, it's an idol. It is an idol. It's something the Egyptians worship. And since there's Hebrew writing on it, very likely the Israelites worshiped this god. It very likely had a similar form to that golden idol that Aaron made. So the biggest thing is, the terminology, Baleth, Hathor, the lady, he who is loved by the lady probably referencing the god here, this idol. We're going to see some of these inscriptions show up again as they've dug and uncovered different things. And so this is straight off of Stephen Rudd's website. So there's some interesting things. Let's take a look at this other stone. This is somewhat of a tablet. We think about those Moses holding the Ten Commandments, right? These two big chunks of rock. Well, you know, the Ten Commandments may have been on a stone of this size, right? He's not carrying two big 50-100-pound rocks around with him. They may very well been small stones. This could be a semblance of what it could have looked like. But here, notice what the inscription, as they've been able to translate this, he sought occasion to cut away to barrenness our great number, our swelling without measure. Does that not kind of match up with what we just read in Exodus 1? They become a great nation, become mightier. He sought occasion to cut away. So there's some things that match up here. And then here in Exodus 5, they yearned for Hathor, that god, but the quiver of our brothers was thoroughly despised. The idea of their battle armor or battle or our ability to go to war. So he performed terror against their quiver and brought about a great cry of wailing. This could be reference to the children of Israel and how they was inflicted with greater burdens. It could be associated with the exodus of the children of Israel. When they left, the 10 plagues that were brought upon them. So there's not some absolutes in this, but there are indications of that, of the mindset of the people in the day matches with what you're finding in archaeology. The mindset of these people is matching what you're finding in archaeology. Another stone that was found. Our bond servitude had lingered. Moses then provoked astonishment. It is a year of astonishment because of the lady. So first of all, the lady... probably referring back to that idol, okay? That somebody they worship. A year of astonishment, that would match up perfectly with the 10 plagues. Moses threw his, and the things associated with Moses threw his cane down, turned to a snake, turned to water, into blood, the lice, and all the plagues that come. And finally, the death of the firstborn that allowed their release. But our servitude, our slavery had lingered. And then Moses provoked. This is a stone they found in that location there in the wilderness. Interesting, right? For something that doesn't exist, that's all fake and fables. Once again, we're not saying it's an absolute fact, and certainly there was a reference to Moses there. In this stone, there's a reference to Moses as it's translated. And so there's some other evidences that are presented for us. So if the puzzles fit... The pieces fit the puzzle. The pieces fit the puzzle. For people in this world, the archaeologists that want to deny this ever existed, these people ever existed, this is all make-believe, it's fabricated, they're turning a blind eye because these pieces fit the puzzle. I was told a story, I don't remember the exact details, so I believe it, basically an archaeologist, they uncovered this city. And they found it, they named it, they knew a lot about it, and they found all this information about it. And the Bible said specifically that from this location, this certain place, there's another, either an altar or another city or something of that nature. And the archaeologists, they don't believe the Bible. They don't look at the Bible for archaeology. They don't even look at it. They don't want to know. So the story goes, this archaeologist says, you know, if we find that over here, no, I do believe what the Bible says. And they went and they did exactly what the Bible said. Whatever the distances were and the location was, they went and they dug there and they found it. And the from that event, the archaeologist was converted to believe that what the Bible had to say was true. These are real, true events. And though archaeologists want to fight it, though the idea of atheism, that there is no God, they want to fight against what things are said here, that this is all fables and fake. You know, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, these things happened. And it's been recorded, and it matches up with the words of this book. So these are not as strong as I like the evidence, some other evidences we have, but these are certainly interesting and important, I think, to look at. So as we continue on and looking at the historical record that, yes, Moses existed, Israelites existed, they were in servitude, they were in bondage in Egypt, they were building bricks, they were burdened, they were burdened greatly, and they were released because of the astonishment that God did, the works that God did, they were released, matching up with some of the historical artifacts that were found. Let's talk some more about Moses as his character and Moses as a person. I think these are, we certainly bring great insight to godly living as we look and think about Moses. First of all, we'll take note that Moses knew God. Now, as we talk, continuing discussion about Moses, Moses knew God. This very powerful statement to make, to say this, it's not just that he knew God by name. But let's read the passage. Exodus 33, if you want to turn over to that, we'll have a couple of readings there. Exodus 33, we're going to have a couple of readings and a couple of points. This one chapter contains several points that I want to make here. So Moses knowing God, the first thing I want to make point of is that Moses spoke with God. Moses was in conversation directly with God. In Exodus 33, starting in verse 9, it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar and stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, and every man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend, and he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses spoke with God. God spoke with Moses. And the writer here makes a point to say, this is, Moses actually wrote this book, he spoke to God face to face. Not in visions, not in the cloud, not through angels. Moses had a special relationship with God. Moses spoke directly to God. And as it says here in verse 11, face to face. And then what you want to, we turn over, we're not necessarily going to look at all the other references here, but Numbers has another one. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Are we worthy to look at this one? Numbers chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Another one of the books of Moses. And reading there, my servant note, okay. Starting verse 6, actually. Let's back up to verse 6. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently not in dark speeches, and in similitude of the Lord, shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God spoke directly with Moses, and Moses spoke with God.
It's incredible. The idea that what they're portraying Moses, they're showing Moses here as someone who spoke directly to God, and God spoke directly with him, not like other people.
So of this point, of this idea of Moses, or that God, that Moses knew God and God knew Moses, Moses spoke to God directly. God knew Moses. If you held your finger at Exodus 33, we will go back there. We'll look at that one in particular. Exodus 33:17, in that same reading, a few verses down, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. I know thee by name.
God had a special relationship with Moses. You ever walk down the street and see somebody you know? You know them by name. And, oh, I remember that so-and-so. And I know that so-and-so. Or if you're like me, you're like, man, I remember that guy somewhere. Right? I know that face. I've seen him somewhere. No, God knew Moses by name. Moses had a special relationship with God.
Very, very special. And God knew him. Deuteronomy 34 is similar to what we've already read as well. We also find out that Moses, the relationship with God was so special. Moses asked a couple things of God and God granted them.
Moses asked of God a couple things that were special. Something no one else has ever done or ever will happen again. Actually, in both cases.
Here, still in Exodus 33, notice starting in verse 20. Moses, well, let's back up. I'm breaking into context in the middle of it here. Verse 18, Moses said, I beseech you, show me thy glory, Moses says to God. Show me thy glory, verse 18. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy unto who I'll show mercy. And he said, and God said, thou cannot see my face. Now remember, God and Moses spoke face to face, as it were, but did not see each other face to face. And make a clarification on that, that needs to be made, I think. Verse 20, God said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I will take away my hand, and you shall see my backside, but my face shall not be seen. Moses spoke to God face to face. Moses talked to God face to face. Moses asked God, I want to see you. He also asked God, I want to see the land of Canaan, did he? God already told Moses, you can't go in. I don't have that reference there. Moses asked God, I would like to see the land of Canaan before I die. And God took him up and put him on the mountain, let him see the great land that he led the children of Israel to the edge of. God let him see that. Moses knew God, and God knew Moses. We spent a little time last week talking about Stephen's account of Moses in Acts chapter 7. If you want to turn over there. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us a great historical record, adds some value of what Moses did not record for us in his books. But we find in the New Testament we see the examples as we read the books of the Old Testament. But as we look at the New Testament, we find Moses was a man of faith. Moses was a man of faith. So as we look here in Acts chapter 7, verse 17 through 29, we won't read all that either. But it says there, verse 22 of Acts chapter 7, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So let's go back to our history. We talked about he was born, he was taken in and kind of adopted into Pharaoh's house. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He grew up an Egyptian. He grew up with great wealth. Verse 22 reaffirms that, gives us some more detail. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. They taught him all their methods and all the things that they knew how to do, and he was in the wisdom of the Egyptians, whatever it was of the day. How to build pyramids, I guess, right? He was mighty in words and deeds. In the verse 23 of Acts 7, when he was full of 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And so that's where we see he goes to avenge. We talked about this last week, avenge his brethren when they was being beat by the hurt by the Egyptians. And so we see Moses introduced here as a man. He had worldly allurements right in front of him. He grew up in those things. That was in culture he was a part of. The idolatrous Egyptians, whatever their worship involved, that was what he was into. He was highly educated. He was a mighty man. The pleasures of sin that he could have participated in there in the Egyptian. But what it was his upbringing. That's what he knew in life. But we turn over to the Hebrew writer, also speaks of Moses, and shows us and tells us that Moses was a man of faith. So Hebrews 11, and I'll read that as well. Hebrews 11, 24, starting. By faith Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up, what he knew in life was great and wonderful. He was fed great things, he was taken care of, he learned great things. He turned his back on it. He left it. He left it, the scripture tells us. Why? Because of his faith in God. Verse 25, why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. At which the Egyptians were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. I read one verse too far. I got the Joshua there. But
Moses was a man of faith. He turned away from all the wealth that was available in his house, all the things he was taught, his whole upbringing. He turned his back on that. His great wealth, his family being adopted in Egypt, he would have had access to many great, wonderful things. Just like we saw Jacob or Joseph was blessed while he was there. Moses surely had access to all those things. Being educated, and again, back to Acts chapter 7, mighty. He had all access to all, but what did he do? He forsook those things. Why? Because he believed in God. He believed in God. He lived in an adulterous, idolatrous nation. Grew up in an idolatrous nation. You look at the children of Israel and their behavior and their addiction to idols, even as he's leading them out of Egypt. And as Aaron builds that calf at Mount Sinai, the Egyptians and the children of Israel, were they had this thing about idols. They had to worship them. What did Moses do? Moses did not worship those idols. Moses was not addicted to the wealth and the comfort of being an Egyptian. He chose to serve God. He chose to forsake all those things so he could serve God. Passing through the Red Sea, another act of faith. As he stood there, the waters were parted, as we know the story, and they walked through on dry land. Another act of faith. There in verse 29. They passed through the Red Sea. The example there in Exodus chapter 14, where it's discussed. Exodus 39 gives a profound statement about Moses and his life. And we know Moses made mistakes, and they are recorded for us. But there is something that is said about his life through it all, and this passage in Exodus 39 speaks to this. Exodus 39, starting at verse 42. Exodus 39, verse 42 and 43. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work, and so did Moses look upon all the work, and behold, they had done as the Lord had commanded, even so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Now, this is as they were building the tabernacle and all the ornaments associated with it, but what the idea was, Moses led them. Moses led them into following God and following God's instructions. Moses was a man of faith. So as we think and look at Moses as a character in the Bible, what can we learn of him? As we look and we saw, maybe as we talked about our lesson today, that the archaeological, first of all, he was raised in a rich culture. He was raised with a wealthy person with much comforts, much wisdom. But we also realize archaeological evidences of Moses and Israel in Egypt. Those exist. The puzzles of those artifacts match up with the scripture in the Bible. So it's great. I was always encouraged to find, when we find things like that, to show the value of archaeological finds and matching up with Bible history. Validating for some of those in the world that the Bible is true and accurate. God knew Moses, and Moses knew God. What more could be said of somebody? God knows us. We certainly know he's aware of all of us. As creator, he sees everything going on. But does he know us? Do we know him? And what that implies is, are we behaving like Moses did? Are we acting as faith? Are we giving up the pleasures of this world to follow our God? Are we being sucked into the pleasure of this world just to live for the moment? Moses looked for the future. Moses wasn't just concerned about the current his current status. Wasn't worried about what great wealth he could inherit, what great power he might have. He was worried about serving God, and our Hebrew writer records that for us. He forsook those things. So he, because of his faith in God, he's forsook those things. He would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Verse 25 of Hebrews 11. He would rather forsake or suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. You know, as we talked about last week, Moses is a type of Savior. It was said, he wrote that there would be a prophet like him come one day. And we looked at this passage, Deuteronomy 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, is referring to Moses. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This is prophecy about Jesus. Jesus would have come someday. Moses prophesied that it was going to happen, and this Jesus, this Messiah, was going to be like him. Stephen said in Acts 7:37, this is that person, that prophet that Moses spoke about. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him ye shall hear. Stephen quotes that, said, this is that person as he talked about Jesus.
Do we accept the authority of Jesus? Do we follow him by faith as Moses did? We forsake the pleasures of the world, but not just forsaking, not the sin of omission, but how about, or commission, but sin of omission. We must also obey his works. It's not that there any merit in it, not any glory in it, but Jesus has instructed us that we instruct his apostles in particular to go into all the world preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' command for us. The prophet likened to Moses. And that's his instructions. If you wish to be baptized this morning, have your sins washed away, we encourage you to make that confession this morning, and you bear your sins no more. And if you've become a Christian and been baptized, and you stumble on the way, we also have an advocate with the Father to pray to him that we can have our sins forgiven. So would you not make that request known if you have needs this morning as we come and as we sing?